16 and verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. I have just a little bit of a sniffle this evening, so if you hear me sniffling, I apologize. Romans chapter 5, and let's begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength," thank you, brother, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of worshiping in this evening. We thank You for the opportunity we have to open Your Word and to study it. And we would ask this evening for the help of Your Holy Spirit as we look into this marvelous chapter, Romans chapter 5, and begin to understand something of its meaning and its relevance. And Lord, in this chapter, there are some great truths for us to delight in. There are some things that we need to be reminded of. There are some things which we often forget and yet should remember, that are of great encouragement to us. And so we would ask You, Lord, to work in our hearts tonight and work in our minds, and to use me also to effectively communicate Your Word as it is contained here in the Holy Scriptures. For we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Brethren, as Christians of Reformed tradition, we love the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We understand the importance of this doctrine, and we would agree with Martin Luther, who called justification by faith alone the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And no doubt many of us are aware of how the Apostle Paul makes the case for justification by faith in the book of Romans. For we know that from verse 19 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, Paul forcefully argues for the necessity of justification. And his conclusion in verse 20 is one of the most sobering statements in all of Scripture, and that being that by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. And then we're also aware that Paul picks up that verse 21 of chapter 3 and argues through the end of chapter 4 that there is a way of justification. And that way, of course, is through faith in Jesus Christ, who, according to the last verse of chapter 4, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so most of us are well-schooled, I would venture to say, with respect to the necessity for and God's provision for man's justification. But how often do we think about the blessings that flow from justification? In fact, as a normal matter of course, how many of our conversations about justification actually progress from Romans chapters 1 through 4, where most of the theological debates center, and enter into Romans chapter 5, which we just read from a few moments ago. I would say very few of our conversations actually enter there, because we tend to talk less about what's expressed in Romans chapter 5, especially in verses 1 through 11, than we do about other aspects of justification. And yet these verses actually tell us the rest of the story. In fact, if you were a Westminster student, you would know that this is now the time for the thesis statement of the sermon. And so now you get to hear it. For here in Romans chapter 5, in verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul reveals the tremendous spiritual blessings, both benefits and privileges, which now belong to those whom God has been pleased to justify freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And if we are among those who have been justified, these spiritual blessings are ours. And I believe it would be possible in a practical sense for us to deny ourselves the enjoyment and the comfort of these blessings if we did not examine and ponder them as fully and as eagerly as we would any other promises of Scripture. And so beginning this evening and continuing into next week, if the Lord so wills, we want to consider from Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11, the blessings of our justification. The blessings of our justification. And what might these blessings be? Well, blessing number one, assuming that we have been justified, we have peace with God. For Paul says here in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to consider this first blessing in all of its richness. However, before we do, we really should note, at least in passing, that there has been and there continues to be some debate among Bible translators and commentators as to whether this verse, verse 1, should be translated as we just read it, we have peace with God, or whether it should be translated, therefore, having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if it's the second rendering, then that would obviously make verse 1 an exhortation to us to keep and to maintain peace with God as a result of our justification. And of course, this debate centers over the question of whether Paul used the indicative ekamen, which appears in some manuscripts containing Romans chapter 1, or whether he used the subjunctive ekomen. I think you can see that they're very similar, ekamen and ekomen, which appears in other manuscripts containing Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. However, brethren, without getting too deeply into this debate over words, in fact, I'm not sure that a sermon like this is the right forum to discuss textual differences and such, I do feel that this is one instance where the overall context surrounding the passage can help us to come to a relatively certain conclusion as to how a passage is to be understood. Because as we objectively consider the context preceding Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, and the following context as well, it should be apparent to us that Paul's purpose in this section of Romans is not to stress the believer's work in justification, given that there was and is none, nor was it to emphasize what the believer should do to maintain the benefits and the effects of justification, since those benefits and effects were actually given to us freely, but to stress what God has done with respect to our justification already, and then simply identify the blessings which flow to the believer purely and graciously through the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And so I feel confident enough, based upon my own consideration of these issues, to assert before you this evening that what Paul is communicating here in verse 1 is not our responsibility to be at peace with God in view of justification, but simply the announcement of the reality and the present blessing of peace with God, which is already the possession of those who are justified. And why does Paul identify peace with God as the first blessing which flows to us as a result of our justification? Well, Paul identifies peace with God as the first blessing which flows from our justification because it is the one blessing that speaks to the relationship that we now possess with God as a result of being justified. Because, you see, prior to our justification, we were not at peace with God. Rather, we were at war with God. In fact, to use the language of Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, which we will hopefully consider in detail next Lord's Day, we were enemies of God. And enemies desiring and deserving of the swift justice and wrath of God. And of course, had it been left to us, we would be enemies of God still. And yet peace came, Paul states here in verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt this phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ, is a form of theological shorthand, as it were, which expresses all that Christ did and all that Christ accomplished to bring about our peace. And there are a number of things which Christ accomplished to bring about our peace. For example, we know in Scripture that Christ became our mediator, don't we? In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and by the way, I'm going to be referring to a lot of scripture verses tonight, so please don't try to look them all up. Just jot them down if you want to and consider them in more detail later. But certainly listen to them as I quote them this evening. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We also know that Jesus Christ accomplished the work of reconciliation. And there is a great deal of discussion later in this portion that we're considering, verses 1 through 11, on the subject of reconciliation. But we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. We're also informed in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 that it was God's purpose that by him he would reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so Christ did many things on our behalf as mediator and as reconciler. But the one thing that Paul points out here in verse 1 is that he brought us peace. And Paul presents this peace as a possession, a present possession of those who are justified. And is this peace which Paul talks about here a purely objective peace? In other words, is it a peace that only exists in the courtroom of God and never works its way out in any practical sense in the life of the believer? Well, I think primarily Paul's reference here is to the objective peace, which is relevant to the courtroom of God and provided by Jesus Christ in satisfaction of God's wrath and in reconciliation between us and God. And we should see this peace as primarily that kind of blessing. And yet Paul's reference to peace here in verse 1, I think, can also be rightly considered a reference to our subjective sense of peace as well. Because the Bible does talk about our apprehension or comprehension or appropriation, if we can use that term, of the peace of God within our own lives, doesn't it? For example, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul speaks of the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, which can guard our hearts and minds. Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 of allowing or letting the peace of God rule in our hearts, to which we were also called into one body and to also be thankful. And thus we possess not only the objective peace of God with respect to our conditional standing before God and also a subjective sense and felt reality of God's peace, which flows subjectively and yet which flows also beyond the reach of our own understanding. Then secondly, in terms of a second blessing, assuming that we have been justified, we have access by faith. For note what Paul says here in verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And this second blessing of justification, which Paul mentions for us here in verse 2, is in some respects no less important than the first blessing. And let us be careful to note here in the very beginning the first three words of verse 2. And those are the words, through whom also. Because these three words could easily be missed. In fact, it's very common for us as we're reading rapidly through the Bible or as we're attempting to find a proof text for a particular argument that we're engaged in to read very rapidly over short and seemingly insignificant phrases, sometimes even pronouns, which, as you know, can carry with them great import. And the key to understanding the particular passages and a similar phrase, such as through whom also, could certainly fall into that category. But these words point us back to the person of Jesus Christ and His work, which is mentioned in abbreviated form back in verse 1. And especially, as we will see, to the mediatory and intercessory work of Jesus Christ in particular. And so Paul says we have access by faith, but what is the exact nature of this access which flows from our justification? Well, some insist that Paul is stating here that Christ has merely provided us with an introduction. In fact, this Greek word that is translated access here can also be translated introduction. And they would suggest, namely, that Christ provided us an introduction into a new relationship with God, which is nurtured through faith and which in the future will operate by means of grace. And this grace is the grace which Paul says we stand in. And I would submit to you that that is a typical Arminian approach to this understanding of access by faith. And so to those who adopt this view, the introductory words, through whom also, which we just noted, simply have reference to the fact that through Christ we have been granted an introduction by faith and a standing before God which we did not previously possess or enjoy. However, others following the translation of the New King James Version and other modern translations like it insist that this blessing is not introduction, but rather that of direct and continual access to God. And of course, if this is what Paul is teaching here, and I believe that it is, then the earlier words, "in whom also," which refers to Christ, speaks not only to the fact that Christ has granted us an introduction to God, but also to the fact that He has assured, through His past and present intercessions before God, that we can approach God as we ever have need. And so Christ has given those who are justified access into this grace in which we stand. And what is this grace in which we stand? In fact, it's important that we stop and look at these words and analyze them very carefully. What is this grace in which we stand? Well, some suggest that this grace refers back to the blessing of peace, which was mentioned previously, as you know, back in verse 1. However, I would suggest to you, brethren, that this grace that Paul speaks of here is actually the grace of justification itself. The grace of justification itself, which is, as you know, something that is given to us graciously and freely by God. And it would appear from this verse that it is a grace which grants us legal standing, and more specifically, the right to stand before a righteous God. Thus, the reference to the grace in which we stand. Because to stand before a righteous God is to have access to that righteous God. And Scripture reveals that one of the intended purposes of Christ's redemptive and mediatory works on our behalf was and is to give us access, unconditioned or unconditional free access to the Father. For example, I'm going to quote some other verses for you. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul writes, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." And so I want us to see that this theme of access to God is directly related to the cross work, to the mediatory work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately to the work of reconciliation and to the work of justification. And of course, how could we fail to mention Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, which states in view of our sympathetic high priest, that we should therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. And so what is the second blessing of justification? It is the promise and the assurance of access to God by faith, which supplies us with the grace and the strength which we constantly have need of. Then there's a third blessing, and that is assuming that we have been justified, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And beloved, here we discover another rich blessing that God has freely and graciously given to those to whom He has been pleased to justify. And that is the blessing of rejoicing. And not just any rejoicing, but the kind of rejoicing which is uncommon in its measure and in its intensity. In fact, John Murray, in his commentary on Romans and his comments on this verse in particular, speaks of it as rejoicing and boasting on the highest possible human level. Robert Haldane, in his commentary on Romans, insists that this rejoicing is best described as the excess of joy, meaning joy that goes beyond what might be considered normal and even expected. And what is the object of this extraordinary rejoicing? Well, Paul says here that we rejoice in the hope of something. And beloved, while I could easily pass over this point, given that most of you are probably already aware of it already, I do want to stress here that when we speak of hope, Christian hope, that hope which is so often mentioned and commended throughout Scripture, we are not talking about a certain kind of well-intentioned desire or wishfulness with respect to something which could or might happen. Rather, we are speaking about a steadfast, a settled assurance or confidence of something which has been promised and which shall, in whatever time and manner that God has promised it, surely come to pass. And what is it that we who have been justified freely by His grace have every right to hope for and expect with the highest rejoicing and excess of joy? Well, Paul identifies this object as the glory of God. What is meant by this expression? Well, no doubt, the primary use of this expression speaks to the future manifestation of God's own glory, which will take place at that time which we call the consummation. That highly anticipated day when all things will be revealed and all things will find their fulfillment and completion in Jesus Christ. For Scripture makes it abundantly clear that at the consummation, God's glory will be openly manifested to the great dread of the ungodly and to the great delight of those who have been justified. In fact, just a few passages of Scripture will suffice to show how the glory of God will be revealed on that day. And so, again, let me mention a number of passages here very quickly, and I would just encourage you to listen to them as I read through them. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew says, quoting no doubt the Lord Jesus, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul speaks of looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, states, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, for when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And again, notice the direct relationship there between the manifestation of God's own glory and the believer's exceeding joy. Luke and verse 24 states, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." And so clearly, brethren, our rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God must apply in large part to the future revealing of God's own glory, when His glory will be given its fullest exhibition and its fullest vindication. And yet many scholars and commentators also argue, and I think convincingly so, that this hope of the glory of God in which we so abundantly rejoice and anticipate also includes our own confident expectation that we shall also be changed when the glory of God appears as well. And therefore, John Murray states in his commentary, we also are interested in the glory of God for our own sakes. And there are no shortage of New Testament passages which speak to the fact that the glory of God will indeed be revealed in us. And that when it is revealed in us, we will be conformed into the image like unto the one we now glory in. For example, let us consider briefly these New Testament passages. And again, I'm going to go through them very quickly. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. And the glory there is a reference to the glory of Christ, which will be revealed in us. Philippians chapter 3 in verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it will be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Paul writes, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you will also appear with Him in glory. And this is a promise that we will also be glorified with Christ as He is glorified. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel. For what purpose? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the Lord of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory, now there's a promise of glory, who called us to His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And then last but not least, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. For John writes, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He, Christ, is revealed, we shall be like Him. We shall be glorified, for we shall see Him as He is. And so what is one of the blessings which belong to those who God has chosen to freely and graciously justify? Well, the blessed hope, the assurance and confidence that those who have been justified shall see and shall be directly transformed by the manifestation of God's glory. And while this assurance and confidence is primarily future in nature, given that God's glory has yet to be revealed in its fullness, and His saints have yet to be fully conformed in the image of His Son, nevertheless, this hope is a cause for present rejoicing or boasting on the highest possible human level. And then blessing number four, assuming that we've been justified by faith, Paul says we also glory in tribulations. Notice what Paul writes in verses 3 through 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now here, brethren, we read of the fourth blessing of justification and the last one that I want us to consider in view of our limits on time this evening. And that is the God-given, Holy Spirit-enabled ability to glory in tribulations. For Paul informs us here at the beginning of verse 3 in particular, that those who have been justified not only understand the inevitability of tribulations. For did Jesus not say in John chapter 16 in verse 33, in the world you shall have tribulations? But they also glory, or literally boast, in tribulations. In fact, that's probably a better rendering of this word glory from the Greek. Boast. Boasting in tribulations. Here's Paul, the one who cautions so much about boasting. And yet here Paul says, here is something that we can clearly boast in. And that is our tribulations. Now, does this mean in any sense that those who are justified look for tribulations or seek after tribulations in any sense because they boast after them? Well, absolutely not. In fact, the type of tribulations that Paul is referring to here in verse 3 is not what we might call the general tribulations of life or the sufferings that all human beings have in common. Rather, it's generally agreed among commentators that these tribulations which the justified are enabled to rejoice and glory and boast in are namely these. And let me share with you three different types. One, those tribulations which are afflicted for Christ's sake. Those tribulations which are afflicted for Christ's sake. And Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10 is often appealed to in reference to this type of tribulation, where Paul wrote, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And then secondly, also, those tribulations which are given to exhibit the power and the grace of Jesus Christ. Those tribulations which are given to exhibit the power and the grace of Jesus Christ, which assumes, obviously, that God does give some tribulations to believers for that specific purpose, that Christ's grace and power might be manifested in their life and possibly even through their own death. And Paul's struggle with the thorn in his flesh is often identified as this type of tribulation, where Paul eventually came to the place where he could boast in his tribulations. For Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, "Concerning this thing, this thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, I'm amazed he did it only three times. But he says, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And then Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me." And then thirdly, there are those tribulations which are afflicted upon those who are called to serve Christ's church and who suffer and endure afflictions on her behalf. And Paul again serves as an example of such a one by his own testimony in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, where Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. And do these varied types of tribulations still visit those whom God has chosen to justify today? Most certainly. Because God's use and purposes for tribulations of the nature we've just described have not changed. And those who have been justified today should not be surprised when they are visited by such tribulations. Rather, they should glory and boast in those tribulations instead. And why should those who are currently justified continue to glory and boast in their varied tribulations? Well, because as Paul states here in the last part of verse 3 and verse 4 in particular, tribulation under the controlling providential hand of God produces a sanctifying role in the development of our Christian character or graces. And Paul identifies here in these verses what can only be described, brethren, as a progression of growth in character or in grace, which is produced within the believer through what at least one commentator has called the ministry of tribulation. Which sounds frightening when you hear that, the ministry of tribulation, but which actually and accurately describes the role that tribulation plays in the lives of the justified. And what is this progression in character or grace? Well, Paul indicates that the immediate result, and maybe I shouldn't use the word immediate result, but the following result, or the subsequent result of tribulation, is perseverance. Paul says tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance here conveys the idea of endurance or constancy, the ability to stand fast and to stand long in the face of adversity and difficulty. And then from perseverance comes character, as the New King James Version translates it, which really speaks more to the idea of tested character in the sense of being tried and found approved. That is what he really means there by character. Proven character, tried character. And then lastly, from this tested or proven character comes hope, which, if you've been paying attention, brethren, actually brings the process full circle. Because if you've been looking at these verses very carefully, we started in verse 2 by rejoicing in what? In hope. Now we come to the end of this progression in verse 4, and we actually find ourselves where? In a greater and strengthened state of hope, if we can call it that. So we begin in hope, we go the full circle of character development, and we end in hope. And yet this is a good thing. Because Paul declares here at the beginning of verse 5, hope does not disappoint. Or as this phrase was translated in some older translations, in fact, some of you may remember this older translation, hope maketh not ashamed, which echoed a common theme which was often found in some of the Psalms of the Old Testament, namely Psalm 25 and Psalm 31, which pleaded with God not to permit those who trusted in Him to be brought to shame. And what Paul was really saying here is that not one of those whom God has justified will be brought to shame, nor will their hope ultimately disappoint. Because Paul also informs us here in verse 5 that God has sealed, as it were, the certainty of their hope towards Him in that The love of God has been poured into their hearts by the Holy Ghost who was given to them. And several important observations should be made here. And maybe these are obvious observations, but ones I did want to stress nevertheless. First, we should note and emphasize here that the love of God, which is spoken of here in verse 5, is clearly God's love for His people and not vice versa. For the believer's love for God, though it may be fervent at times, is hardly a reliable means of assurance or hope, nor can it be said to be poured out into our hearts. Then secondly, by means of observation, it seems clear from the context here that this pouring out into the hearts of the justified by the Holy Spirit is simply a reference to the believer's initial receipt of the Spirit. The believer's initial receipt of the Spirit. Thus the words, who was given to us at the end of verse 5. And this is not a reference to some supposed subsequent experience or second blessing or special experience of God's love or outpouring. And I know it's popular in many circles to suggest that it is possible to have a special infusion or diffusion or experience of waves of the love of God, which go in addition to the receipt of the Spirit. But I don't believe in any sense that that is what Paul has in mind here. For it is upon the initial receipt of God's Spirit that we are made aware of our standing in His family. Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, and we are the children of God. And at that time, we are also given the assurance of God's love for us through the outpouring work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, brethren, not only are God's justified and able to glory in tribulations, but they are also able to do so with the assurance that they are indeed God's, and the assurance that they are indeed greatly loved. And so these are the first four blessings which flow from our justification. And as I come to that portion of the sermon where I would normally seek to draw some applications from our text, I feel a little disadvantaged, given the fact that all the things that we've discussed are indeed good things and blessings, and there's not a single exhortation to be found here in our text at all. And so there's no sense in which I can take a legitimate exhortation and turn it around and exhort you. So given this fact, let me just close with a few questions taken directly from what we've considered this evening and hopefully what we've enjoyed as well. And these questions are, number one, have you, my friend, possession of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know His peace? Objectively, in the sense of Christ's work applied to your own life, and subjectively, in the sense of your own apprehension and comprehension of the peace of God. And if you are in possession of peace with God, how much of a present thought and comfort is it to you? Do you often take it for granted? Do you often remind yourself how truly blessed you are to be at peace with God, given the hostility that once existed between you and Him? And brethren, how quickly we do indeed forget that fact. That at one time we were indeed God's enemies and at war with Him. And all it would have taken would have been a strike of His providence, and you and I would have been taken in death and in judgment. And yet now we enjoy the peace that is through Christ. Not only that, but what is your state of mind and what is your practice with respect to that glorious access which Christ has given you to God, and that your Savior has won for you. Are you frequent in exercising this access? Do you often go before the throne of grace and ask for mercy and help in time of need? Or have you been neglecting this access? Not only that, but where have you been placing your hope recently? Has it been directed toward the sure and certain expectation of the glory of God and of the fact that you also shall one day be conformed into the image of your Savior? Or has your hope been fixed on earthly preoccupations and earthly pursuits? And then lastly, could you be described this evening as one who rejoices? Is rejoicing the common characteristic in your life? And one who rejoices not only in the certain hope of God's glory, but in tribulations also. These questions, brethren, speak to the very heart of whether these blessings are a present reality and comfort to us, or possibly mere items of theological interest. Which are they to us this evening? May God help us to search our heart and to know the truth by His Spirit tonight. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank You for the justification that is ours